our Bibles, please, returning to Psalm 119 again. And we are turning to the verse 73, section titled Yud. Psalm 119, verse 73. And we'll read this section together. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. We end there at the end of verse number 80. Now, last week when we looked at the section titled Teth, the previous section, we noticed that the psalmist was reflecting on his afflictions. He meditated on the fact that God was in control of all his troubles, that they weren't just random, but they were given under the sovereign care of God and were being used in his life by the Lord for good. Even though he was suffering, he still testified, God is good. God is doing good. So he reflected on some of the things that God was doing, whether chastening him to correct him and to turn his feet from folly and to bring him back into a good and healthy walk with the Lord, or even also simply to instruct. God would give troubles so as to instruct, so that he might grow in his faith and grow in his appreciation of the Lord. Well, as we come to this next section, he's still contemplating that whole theme of affliction. So we're on the same basic topic. The emphasis, though, changes a little bit. In the last section, most of the emphasis was placed on the objective truths. You know, here is who God is. Here are some of the things that God is doing. And there were some petitions in it. There was some asking of the Lord for certain things. But in the main, it's focusing on here's who God is. Here are the things that God is doing. And praising God even for that. There's still something of that now, as we move into the next section. But the major emphasis now is on the psalmist's response to his time of trouble. You'll see from verse 76 that every verse begins with the word let in our English translation. And that's because all these verses are petitions. They are prayers that the psalmist is now offering unto God. This section is much more heavy on prayer and actually seeking certain things from God and therefore responding to affliction largely by calling upon God. One of the major reminders for us, I suppose, in this section is that when trouble strikes, for whatever reason, whether that's God's chastening, whether God is teaching us something, whether it's for some other reason altogether, we're not just to sit passive until the storm blows over. We're to respond with active faith by actively drawing near to our God and actively seeking his face and his help. Psalm 55 verse 22 urges us, cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee. What a promise that is. But there does have to be this active casting, this active going to the Lord and finding help from the Lord in the midst of trouble. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. So we're thinking today about this active response to affliction, and particularly this response of prayer. Prayer in affliction. Now, first of all, let's think about the encouragement for the psalmist's prayer in his afflictions. The major encouragement that should always drive us to prayer is a simple recognition of who our God is. And, you know, prayerlessness in our lives, it tends to spring from a failure to appreciate either the greatness of God and therefore his ability to help, and therefore you think there's no point in praying, so you don't go to God, or maybe from a failure to appreciate the extent of God's love and of his compassion for us, a failure to recognize his faithfulness and his good intentions toward us, and therefore, again, you might fail to pray. Now, you can fail to appreciate those things for various reasons. Maybe for some it's just total unbelief, and therefore they don't come to God. For others, maybe the Christian, let's face it, we can just get distracted by the world around us, and we fail to really lay hold of who our God is. But a failure in prayer quite often flows from this failure to appreciate who our God is. And so notice that before the psalmist launches into all these petitions, there is this initial focus on who God is. First of all, the psalmist reflects on God as his creator. He says in verse 73, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me." It's on that basis that he says, "Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." So he starts with this very fundamental statement of faith. One of the very basics of the Christian faith. God is our creator. It's one of the first things we might teach our children, you know, in terms of the faith. Who made you? God made me. God made me. That's why I'm here. That's where I've come from. God is my creator. And that's the simple truth that the psalmist is reflecting on. God made me. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Now, it's a very basic, fundamental thing to embrace, but it is one of the major encouragements as he faces the reality of suffering in his life and as he even then would respond to it. He can face this suffering, this hardship, aware that God made him. Now, I suppose the basic fact that God makes me, or has made me, it's very significant for a couple of reasons. First of all, it emphasizes the intimate way in which God knows me thoroughly. He's made me with intricate care, and therefore with infinite wisdom, he knows exactly how to meet me at the point of need. In fact, he, as my maker, he knows me, or you, better than we know ourselves. In fact, notice the way in which God's creation is even described here. Strictly speaking, if you want to get the history of God's creation and you go to the book of Genesis, you find that God made all things simply by speaking. He said, "Let there be," and there was. He spoke. He created all things in the space of 6 days, even with the power of his word, speaking. Well, here it's described, I suppose, using a slightly more poetic framing and with purpose. The psalmist doesn't focus on the speech of God. The psalmist focuses on the hand of God. Now, I suppose part of that is because of the section that we're in. The title of the section is Yod. It's one of the Hebrew letters, by the way, that you're probably most familiar with, even if you don't know it, because this is the smallest Hebrew letter, and it's the one that Christ referred to when he said that not a jot, a yod, or a tittle would fail from the word of God. Well, here's the yod, and yod, the word yod in Hebrew, is the word for hand. That's how this section starts, with the hand of God. Now, the psalmist, when he speaks about the creation of God, he's not merely focusing on God's voice, God said, "Let there be." He describes it in terms of the hands of God. He describes God like the master craftsman, using his hands to carefully sculpt and to establish, to fashion his whole being. You could think of the clockmaker who doesn't merely speak coldly and the clock comes into existence, but he pours in time and effort and energy, and he, with precision, places each cog where it's meant to go. He with real care, puts the hands in their position, and he makes sure that all the mechanics are going properly, and he, with his hands, crafts it all so carefully, and makes sure it's turning at the right rate, and all of that. Obviously, God doesn't need to take a great deal of time over creating man. And again, literally, God doesn't have hands, in that sense, with which to gradually fashion us. But it is a good description to really make this point that when God created us, he didn't do it in some cold, detached way. It's not just God spoke, let there be a man, and a sort of random creature sprung out of the earth. There's very much the idea here that God was carefully involved, intimately involved in our whole makeup, in who we are as his creature. We were brought forth precisely as God wanted us to be. We were fashioned in just the right manner. Now, the first encouragement from that is God knows me thoroughly. If you think of the clockmaker again, after all of his time and his energy and his care and how he's been sitting, studying this clock as he puts it together, he knows that thing better than anyone else. And if sometime down the road the clock was to break, the best person perhaps to take it to would be the man who built it. He knows that thing more intimately than anyone else. That's who you go to, if you can. Well, when you think of ourselves, and especially when we're going through times of affliction and we're in desperate need, who better to go to in prayer? Who better to cast ourselves upon than the all-wise God who fashioned us with his own hands, and the God who knows us intimately and knows exactly what we need, when we need it, how to supply that need? Who better to go to than the God who knows us better than we know ourselves? I mean, that is the reality. God knows you better than you know yourself. And since that's the case, how we ought to trust the sovereign rule of God far more than we trust even our own instincts. I mean, think about it today. After even years and years of scientific study, there are still so many things about the human body that we just don't understand fully. In all sorts of very physical ways, God knows us better than we know ourselves. And then how much more does that apply once you start to consider the human soul and your moral needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs? And half the time we don't know what we need. We sort of have an instinct as things would be better if that, but we don't know for sure. It's our gut feeling. God knows you intimately. He knows you thoroughly. What a reason to trust him in the midst of your afflictions. Last week we thought of God who is good, who is doing good, who is accomplishing things in your life through affliction. Well, who better to trust than this God? Who better to go to in times of trouble and to rely upon, to cast yourself upon, than the God who knows you thoroughly and who can be trusted to even overrule affliction in your life for a perfectly good end? No one knows me better than God. Where else should I go than to my Maker? Can I also suggest that the basic recognition here, God made me, it's encouraging because it reminds us of the power of my God. In the midst of trouble, we tend to look around ourselves and we feel totally out of our depth, totally overwhelmed. What hope is there? But start with this basic statement of faith. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. And we recognize then that the one who had power to bring me into existence easily has the power to sustain me. You know, if God could give me fullness of health even out of nothing, if he could take the broken down specks of dust and fashion the human body from virtually nothingness, from the dust, if he could breathe into the nostrils of that body and make man a living soul when he was as yet nothing, well, how much more can he, who had power to do all that, how much more can he sustain me and uphold me, even when I feel somewhat broken down by my troubles? I might be brought very low. I might, in a sense, be brought down to the dust. But as a child of God, I'm not as lifeless as we were when we were literally nothing more than dust. your God is the God of almighty power. There is nothing too hard for him. So what an encouragement to call upon him. As God invites us to himself in Jeremiah 33, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not." And what's happening there in Jeremiah is the same point as we've been making here. God is the one who made us, who established all things. He's the great creator. So he can be trusted to do great and mighty things, even beyond our imagination. So the psalmist is drawing encouragement from who God is as his creator. If you jump down to verse 75 of the psalm, notice also that he draws encouragement from God, recognizing God as the faithful one. Now this overlaps a lot with what we saw last week, where we saw that God is good and his dealings are good. But the psalmist is emphasizing that same point here. He's laying hold of it by faith. I know this, Lord. I know something about you. I might not always feel like it, especially in the moment of trouble, but I know it by faith. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Now notice that there is a recognition there that the Lord is behind his afflictions, but also that God is using them. And he says, I recognize, I know that as you do this in my life, as you rule over my troubles, you are doing what's right, Lord. Might not have been the way I would have chosen, but you are doing what is right. You are dealing faithfully with me. Now, that's an important thing to grasp by faith. It's in the time of trouble when Satan would come to you, like he did to Job, even in Job's case, through the mouth of his wife, urging him, you know, curse God and die. God doesn't care about you. God is corrupt in his dealings with you. Turn from him. Neglect him. Go your own way. And in those moments, what a need by faith to lay hold on the truth of God's word, on the revelation of who your God is, and to recognize God is faithful. He is right. He is faithful in his dealings with me. Of course, if we need any major evidence for that, other than the statements of Scripture, what about the great demonstration when God graciously, faithfully fulfilled all his promises and Christ came forth and went all the way to Calvary to redeem you? What a testimony to us that God is right, that he's good, that he's faithful. Now, that word faithfulness in verse 75 is important. It's one thing to say that God is righteous, that he's right. But that doesn't always have comfort in it, certainly not for the wicked person. God will be righteous when he deals with them, and it doesn't comfort them. But, you know, when you couple it here with God's faithfulness in the context of, you know, his covenant promises to his people, here's the psalmist as a believer, and he recognizes there's comfort here. Not only is God right in his dealings, but he's dealing faithfully with me. He's keeping his covenant promises, and therefore he is working good in my life, just as he said he will. Now again, there's this recognition. I don't know what God is doing in my life, but I know that his way is good. I know that he's righteous. I know that he's faithful. I know that he governs my life well. And it's when you recognize that you can respond to trials and troubles, like Job, in Job 13, verse 15, not turning from God, not running from the source of all your help, but saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. God is right. God is faithful in his dealings with me. What a reason to drive us to prayer. You'll come tonight to the God who is your creator, who knows you, who has power to help you and wisdom to aim his helps in the right manner. come to him who is right and who is faithful, who is ever faithful in dealing well with you. If we lift up our eyes and behold our God and appreciate who he is, we've got encouragement to respond to trouble by running to him, by praying and seeking him in our distress. Now, in the next place, I want you to notice, I'll call it the testimony of the psalmist's prayer in affliction. The testimony. One of the dangers in a time of trouble is that you turn very inward. I suppose just like with physical pain, you know, you whack your thumb with a hammer, and for a few moments, all you can think about is the pain in this thumb that's throbbing. You can't get your mind off it. You can't think of anything else. You're just focused in on this little point of pain. Well, I suppose it's sort of like that with any sort of pain, physical pain, emotional pain. You know, when the troubles of life come on, the big danger is that you focus exclusively on that point of pressure, that point of pain. And because of that focus, you struggle to take in the bigger picture. And you miss so much. But there is a bigger picture, and it would do us well to try and take it in. If you look at verse 74, you'll see that the psalmist does manage to look up and to see that there's a bigger picture, that God is not just working in his life, but there's actually good to be secured in the lives of many others that surround him. He sees not just himself and his own issues, but he sees that there's good here to be secured by others that surround him. Now, remember, as the people of God, we are not ever called to live onto ourselves. You're never meant to be walking merely with God on your own, in your own little corner. We're to serve God as a community of God's people. And in practice, what that means is that when God is working in your life, he is also at the same time working in the lives of a whole bunch of people who surround you. He's not ever really just dealing with you as an individual on your own. He's also, in the very same act, dealing with other people surrounding you. Notice in verse 74 that the psalmist is expecting others will be helped, even as they look at me, as they behold my confidence in the Lord, as they see how God helps me through this time of trouble, others are going to be helped. He says, they that fear thee, he's talking of the people of God, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. He's getting at the basic idea that when he faces trouble, as he responds to trouble appropriately, not by running away from the Lord, but by running to the Lord in prayer and seeking help from God and holding to the Lord, as he does so, it's going to be of immense help. Not just to himself, it will be for himself, but even more than that, for the people of God around him. They will be glad because they'll see how I have hoped in your word. He's maybe thinking of people who have, you know, who are facing their own troubles, and maybe they're wondering how they will possibly come through their hardships. But he says they'll be able to look at me and take in what you've done in my life, Lord. And they'll be glad. They'll be strengthened by a sight of me, because it'll be a further evidence to them of your power in my life and how you're able to uphold your people, Lord. They will be glad as they see your work in me. He's conscious that as he faces affliction and responds aright, running to God, there will be this wonderful testimony that's going to be for the good of the wider church. It'll be good for his brothers and sisters in Christ. It'll be good for young believers who someday will face similar battles. They'll be able to look on and they'll be strengthened through his testimony. I suppose he's recognizing that there's an ability to actually serve God and to serve God by serving the church, even in this time of trouble, as he responds aright and as he waits on the Lord and holds fast to God in prayer. Now, surely we sort of recognize the truth of this, even in our own experience. You know, for those of us who've walked with God for any length of time, especially if you've had eyes open to see it, can you not say that you've heard of other of God's people and found immense comfort and help from even what you've heard of their experience? Maybe missionaries in a very hard place, whether in the present time or even perhaps through church history, and you know, you've taken in some of the hardships that they faced, and it just seemed that they were brought through these immense trials, and yet you see how God undertook for them, how God strengthened them, and they were able to hold on to the Lord in the midst of all sorts of intense trials. And you've gazed with amazement as they were made steadfast by the power of God, and surely it has been a major encouragement to you. I mean, if you've read perhaps biographies of some of the saints of God who have accomplish certain things for God and going forth with the gospel, or even here in Australia, living for the Lord zealously in the midst of trouble, or even on the personal level, perhaps other believers around you who you can see that they've suffered a lot in their life, and yet there they are, still like a scarred but still standing soldier, and they're pressing on with Christ. And is it not an encouragement to you to just see the power of God at work in a life and what God can do, carrying his people through some of these times of immense trouble and pressure? Does it not strengthen you and encourage you and sort of breathe life into your own soul? It certainly does for me. Just to see the great work of God in the lives of others who've been brought through these times of trial. Think of the martyrs of the church who've been made strong over the years to face death. Think of the missionaries who have, by the power of God, been able to lose so much and yet to serve Christ in their day. Think of the persecuted church in the present time who stand in the face of extreme pressure day after day after day. And there are immense encouragements for us there. Here's what the power of God can do in a life. Well, I want you to recognize that when you come to a time of trouble, you're being given an opportunity in which to serve God in this similar way, so that others might look at your life and be encouraged through your life, that you would be given this opportunity to bear testimony. Here's the power of God as he keeps me. You're given this wonderful opportunity to be of help to others around you as you respond aright and draw near to your God rather than running from him. They that fear God will be glad when they see you, because you have hoped in God's word. They see, here's the power of God at work in your life. What a difference it should make in a time of trouble if you can see things this way. You know, it means that my trouble, it's not just some horrible thing to be avoided. It's actually an immense opportunity to live for Christ and to have a very clear testimony that shines forth and that even helps the people of God around me. Now, this is a simple thing to just recognize this. A time of suffering is a time of opportunity. But if you grasp that, it will reshape how you think about your troubles. It's not just an arbitrary pain. It's not just something to avoid. It is an opportunity in which to serve your God and to be of help to others. There's a testimony to be born, even in the time of trouble, or perhaps we could say especially in the time of trouble. In fact, think of the life of Job. Job was a very godly man. Seems perhaps the most godly man in the whole earth in his day. Certainly, as the book of Job starts, it's the life of Job that God points out, even to Satan. Here's a godly man. But I suppose when you think of Job's life in terms of history, why does it make such an impact on history? Well, because he suffered. Here's a man who really became significant and has done immense service to the church of God, not so much in the time when everything was easy and he walked with God, but in the time when he suffered. And he laid down this wonderful testimony as he suffered, and he does say things like, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Or when he gets before God and he says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Here's a man who did immense service for the church, for the Lord, and especially in the time of suffering. Well, when trouble comes your way, take up the opportunity. Use it by running actively to your God and leaning on Him. We've thought about the great encouragement for prayer in affliction, recognizing who our God is. We've thought also about this testimony that can be given as we run to our God in prayer and cling to Him. Finally then, let's think about the content of the psalmist's prayer in affliction. As he responds to this time of trouble, he's calling out to the Lord for help, which is so desperately needed, and he calls for help in various ways. So we'll frame it this way. First of all, he prays for God's sustenance. He prays for sustenance. He says in verse 76 and 77, "Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight." In the midst of his troubles, he needs comfort. He needs life. He's not going to be able to bear up in his troubles on his own, in his own strength. And this kind of prayer is really emphasizing, in the midst of his troubles, he needs the ongoing care of God. That's why he's praying. And it's actually the central part of this whole section. It's sort of the middle part of the whole section. It's the bit where the most focus goes. This is his central need when the pressure is on, that God's help would be received, that God's mercies would be experienced. He needs this comfort. He needs this life. It's only going to be found from God. So he goes to God, and he seeks for God's merciful kindness. In verse 76, he seeks for God's tender mercies. In verse 77, those are both significant words. They both emphasize the compassion and the immense grace of God. You could say this is his great anchor of hope in the midst of affliction. God is gracious. God is good and merciful. It's with that in mind that he's calling upon God and he's saying, "Let me experience your grace. Let me experience your mercy. Lord, here I am in the pressure, the troubles of life, but I know that there are deep wells of mercy in you, my God. Let me draw upon them. Give me waters of your mercy. Give me that which is needed to help me and to sustain me, to comfort me, to give me life in this." There's mercy and grace in the Lord. That's what he's asking for. The two Hebrew words behind those phrases, they're brought together when Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3, 31 and 32. He says, "The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." In Lamentations, it's compassion and mercies. Those are the words, same words that are used here in the psalm. And in Lamentations, Jeremiah, he's lamenting the grief that's being brought to Judah, that they've been brought down because of their sin. God has chastened them. God has, in fact, chastened them very severely. But there is this great anchor of hope for Jeremiah. God will not cast off forever. Although he causes us grief for a moment, he will have compassion. He will have this tender mercy upon us. He's saying God is afflicted, but he'll have this compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Or you could translate it, merciful kindness, which is the way it's put here in Psalm 119. You know, when you're in the thick of it, when you're feeling overwhelmed and the difficulties are coming your way, do appreciate the abundance of the mercies, the compassion, the care of your God. Appreciate his tender heart toward his people, and therefore come and call upon your God. "Lord, show me what I need. Here I am, the pressure's on, I can't stand in the midst of this. Be my help, Lord. Give me your mercies. Give me the comfort and the life that's necessary for a time such as this." And of course, this is something we can expect from our God. He is pleased to give of his mercies, to continue dealing graciously and mercifully with us. This is our hope. Our God, the God even who troubles us and who allows us to be troubled, he is abundant in mercy. called upon him then for this merciful sustenance in your troubles. The psalmist prays for these mercies of God, for sustenance. He also then prays for salvation. Salvation. Now, I'm using that word here to speak of deliverance from the time of affliction, especially in the sense of being ultimately vindicated. He's seeking God to sustain him in the midst of it, but he does obviously seek God to bring him through the other side of it. He doesn't want the Lord to leave him in the trouble forever, and of course, that's sensible. None of us should want God to leave us in the troubles forever. We do have to appreciate by faith that God has a purpose in troubles. There are good things that are accomplished through troubles, but it's not God's intention for us to stay troubled forever. He is the God of peace who ultimately will bring his people onto peace. And so the psalmist here quite rightly is praying, Lord, bring me through this. Bring me out the other side. And that's especially the focus in verses 78 and 79. And he particularly frames it in terms of being delivered, being saved or even vindicated before the eyes of all around him. He speaks firstly about the ungodly in verse 78. These are the troublers, the ones who've been a thorn in his side. The proud, they're mentioned again. And they're the local source from which so much of his trouble has been coming. And he says to God, let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause. But I will meditate in thy precepts. He's saying, Lord, I'm going to keep clinging to your word, but deal with those proud ones. Vindicate me. Let them be put to shame. Let it become obvious that I stand approved in your sight. Bring them down, Lord. Now, do take note, he's praying like this, humble the proud, bring them shame. Not so much because he wants to get revenge. In fact, you could say he's praying like this rather than looking for revenge, rather than himself lashing out at the proud who deserve it. He's bringing all of his righteous anger against their sin to God. Rather than returning evil for evil, getting vengeance that way. No, he's in prayer placing this whole thing in the hand of God, and he's saying, Lord, you deal with them. Vindicate me, deliver me, bring me out the other side of this trouble, and ultimately let it be the case that it's they who are put to shame. He's essentially saying, Lord, I'm not going to do anything about it, but I do want you to do something about it. Lord, it's in your hands. Humble my persecutors. Now, that is the godly way to deal with persecutors. In Romans 12, verse 19, we're urged, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We're told to be not overcome with evil there, but to overcome evil with good, and we can do that because vengeance belongs to the Lord. We can leave it to him. God can be trusted to bring down the persecutor. We don't have to bring them down. God can do that. Now, maybe he'll do it by bringing them down in repentance. Praise God if he does, and they repent and turn from sin, and they stand with us in Christ, and we can rejoice. Maybe he'll bring them down in repentance. Maybe not. Maybe he'll bring them down in ruin, and they'll perish at the end. And if so, it's a solemn thing, but we can still rejoice. The righteous God has vindicated his people. He's done well. But that's the prayer here. Lord, bring me through this. Vindicate me before the eyes of the enemies. If you look at verse 79, you'll see then that he prays for this salvation not only with respect to the ungodly, but also with respect to the Lord's people. Let those that fear thee, God's people, turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. The very framing of that seems to imply that some of God's people have wrongly forsaken him in the midst of his affliction. Probably the idea is that, like the friends of Job who came to comfort, yet they got the wrong end of the stick and they saw God as afflicting Job, and therefore they jumped on the bandwagon and they ended up more or less being hindrances to Job. Well, it seems here there have been some of God's people even who have wrongly turned away from the psalmist. He's been left on his own. He couldn't even depend, it seems, on some of the people of God. Of course, sadly, that does happen at times. The most obvious place it happened was at the cross. Think of Christ, who is perfectly righteous, and he's wrongly arrested. He's taken to the cross, and at that very moment, even the godly forsook him. They all went their own way. He had to face the sorrows alone. And I suppose the tragedy is that we can still be far too often like that, and we fail to help those around us that ought to receive our help. And sometimes that can add to the troubles, can't it, when you feel like you're isolated and not even getting the help needed from the people of God around you. Well, here's the psalmist. He's not saying, I'm done with them, no more. Rather, he's saying, Lord, let them return. Lord, I want you to overrule in this so that fellowship is restored, so that breaches are restored. Step in for my salvation. Step in to deliver me, Lord. You're my hope. Amidst the fury of the enemy, amidst the failures of even your people, you're my hope, Lord. You're my salvation. Lord, you uphold me by your mercies. Lord, you bring me through the other side. That is to be our prayer in trouble. Amid the enemy's fury, hopefully not, but sometimes amid the failures of fellow Christians, recognize your hope is still ultimately and only in the Lord. He can be trusted for your salvation, and here's something we're to call on him for. Lord, bring me through. Sustain me in this trouble. Bring me through the other side. Vindicate me at the end of the day. So the psalmist prays for sustenance. He also prays for this ultimate salvation, to be vindicated before enemies, before God's people. But finally, he also prays for sanctification. If you look at the last verse, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Let my heart be sound. You could say there, let my heart be whole. Let it be perfect. Let it be complete in your statutes, that I be not ashamed. Now, here is the chief, you could say, practical desire in the time of trouble, that God would use it for good in his life and sanctify him. You know, this ties in with what we looked at in the last section. When God is allowing troubles in our life, it is to perhaps chasten and to bring us back to where we ought to be. It is perhaps to instruct and to lead us onward with himself. But there is this goal that we might actually benefit from it, that we might actually go on with God. And that's certainly the desire that the psalmist is entering into here. Lord, through this time of trouble, let my heart be sound. Let it be whole. Let it be healthy and perfect and complete. I want to be aligned to your will, Lord. I want to be all the more conformed to who you are, to Christ my Savior. Of course, remember, this is the good that God desires for you and me. We read in Romans 28 that God is working all things together for good to them that love God. But remember, the explanation for what that is in the next verse. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here's the good that God is working for you. It's not that your life will be easy. It's that you'll be like Christ, that you'll be conformed to the Savior, that you'll have a heart that is sound in God's statutes, and that you might not be ashamed. You know, recognize even when you see that language, that I be not ashamed. The chief way to be delivered from shame at the end of the road is for this work of God in your life to be conformed to Christ. Of course, the starting place for this is justification itself. There's the way in which to be delivered from ultimate shame, to be justified through faith in Christ. But even as God's people who will stand before the Lord, is this not the way to be delivered from shame, to know God working in your life and more conforming you to Christ, so that your life can be all the more fully used by God and glorifying to the Lord, and that at the end, in a very full measure, Christ can say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's what God is producing in our times of suffering, and here's something to pray over. Lord, use this for good in my life. Let this be used so that my heart is sound in thy statutes. Certainly none of us avoid troubles in this life. And for the Christian, even in these last couple of sections, we see God actively gives us troubles, allows it in our lives, and uses it for good. Well, here we're being reminded to view our troubles in the right way, to lift our eyes to the God who is overruling in our troubles, and to respond aright by casting ourselves upon him. It's as we do so, as we respond aright and run to our God, that we can be a great blessing to the church around us, but also that God would use it all as a great blessing to us and sanctify our troubles to our good. May the Lord help us then to respond aright and to ever seek his face and to walk with him through not just the easy days, but through the fires and through the valleys. Amen.